17. We're going to start our study there this morning. Really, we're going to spend our time in 1 Thessalonians, but I want to get some background before we look at the letter that Paul wrote to that church. I want to talk this morning about the relationship of the preacher and the church. It's really surprising to see how much time the Apostle Paul spent talking about his own conduct and his relationship with and responsibility to the people with whom he worked. And so this is a lesson for me, I suppose. I think it's valuable for you to see as well. Certainly, when he wrote the letter, he was talking to them. And so these things are good thing for God's people to know and to be aware of. The church that we're going to talk about is Thessalonica, the church at Thessalonica. And Paul was there preaching on his second journey, and that's when that church was established. The second journey of the Apostle Paul started in Acts chapter 16, and he retraces the steps that and visited churches that had been established on the first journey. But then the Spirit calls him to go over into Macedonia. And there he spends some time in Philippi. Good churches established there. We know about the Philippians, and the church at Philippi started with the conversion of Lydia, the seller of purple, and then the Philippian jailer. Those are the two that are named, but many others were converted there as well. And but that last conversion, possibly the last conversion before Paul left, was the jailer in his household, because then they basically asked him to leave town, the authorities. He had been placed in prison. The authorities found out that he was a Roman citizen, and so they felt very awkward now because they had imprisoned a Roman without a trial, and they felt like they were possibly in trouble and asked Paul to leave. And so Paul does leave, and in chapter 17 of Acts, he passes through Amphipolis and Apollonia and comes to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue there. The text tells us, and I'm not going to read it word for word, but the text tells us, as Paul's custom was, he went to the synagogue to preach first. And he was preaching there for 3 Sabbath days. Now, we don't know exactly how long he stayed in the city. So maybe if he was there a week and then the Sabbath and another week, you might get 4 weeks out of that. If you kind of do it the other way, you might just get 2 weeks out of that. And we don't know for sure whether he left immediately after the third Sabbath anyway. So we don't really know exactly how long Paul was there. But let's just say he was there from 3 weeks, maybe to 4, 5, 6 weeks. We don't really know, but the indication is a very short visit. Why was he there for such a short period of time? Well, he went to the synagogue and he was preaching the truth from the scriptures. That would be that Old Testament writings that had come from God, that spoke of the coming Messiah. And they preached that the Christ, and that this is Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. Some of them were persuaded, a great multitude, devout Greeks and some notable women. And so he made an impact in that city almost immediately in just 3 weeks. He's got these people that have turned to the Lord. However, in verse 5 we read that there were some Jews that did not receive his teaching. And they become jealous of his success and influence. And they gathered a mob together. And this is some Jews, presumably, but the indication is primarily a Gentile mob. And they attack Jason's house, because evidently that's where they expected to find Paul. They attack Jason, one of the brethren there, the Christians, attack Jason's house. When they couldn't find Paul, they took Jason and some others, and they took them to court. And they accused them of acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. See, isn't that interesting that the Jews were jealous of Paul's teaching of the Messiah being fulfilled in Christ, and that Gentiles were following that, and the Jews are concerned about the decrees of Caesar? It's just manipulation, isn't it? Just finding fault so that they can bring Paul's downfall about. Well, this troubled the crowd and the rulers, and so they turned Jason and the Christians loose with a bond. So they had to pay up money, I guess, to ensure that they would cause no more trouble, whatever that trouble might have been. And but the next day, the brethren sent Paul and Silas immediately. They went away at night. They went to Berea. The text says that the Bereans were more noble. It's not talking about the Christians in Berea. It's just talking about the city of Berea. Because the Bereans searched the scriptures, that would be those Old Testament scriptures, to see if what Paul was saying was true. And by and large, the people of Thessalonica didn't do that, or the Jews of Thessalonica did not do that so much. But the Bereans did. And so here we've got a more fertile field for the gospel. There's an opportunity for the gospel to really have an effect on these people. But the Jews from Thessalonica come to Berea and stir up another mob there. And so Paul has to leave Berea very quickly. He leaves Timothy and Silas there, however. So picture Paul leaving, leaves Timothy and Silas behind. He goes down to Athens. That's where he preaches to the Greeks on the Acropolis or Mars Hill. And that great sermon on the true and living God, the unknown God, to which an idol had been erected. And as Paul mentioned, when they got to the point of resurrection, that's when they began to mock. Well, Paul did not stay in Athens very long, but then left Athens and went to Corinth. And in Corinth, Timothy and Titus join him. There's some question about whether they joined him before Corinth or in Corinth. But presumably in Corinth, Timothy and Titus catch up to him. What's all of this about? Well, we're going to talk about Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica. And a couple of points we want to get from this is that Paul and Silas and Timothy were working in Thessalonica. And they had to leave because of the violent opposition in an extremely short period of time. The animosity reached a dangerous level. And so this church that was left behind there was how old? 3 weeks at least. 4, 5, 6 weeks maybe. So how mature are you as a Christian, as a new Christian, having been converted 6 weeks ago or 8 weeks ago even? These are brand new Christians committed to the gospel, and yet the Apostle Paul is gone. Timothy's gone. Silas is gone. And Paul goes to Berea, can't stay there long, goes to Athens, not really well received there, and then comes to Corinth. And he's going to stay at Corinth for a longer period of time. And that's where Timothy and Titus come. Go now, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians. And let's start to read what Paul writes back to the church at Thessalonica. And what I want us to hold on to in our thoughts as we read through this letter is the personal matters that would be on the surface of what people are feeling, both Paul as a writer and the Thessalonian Christians as readers of this letter. There's some personal issues, personal concerns. There's some emotion involved in the exchange, in his writing and then receiving and reading this letter. And he's going to mention Timothy and Silas coming and how that I got news about you. And what we're going to do for the rest of our time in this lesson is just kind of read down through the text of the lesson, and we're going to begin to get a picture of the relationship of the teacher and the church. Of course, by this time, the teacher's gone from the church. But he doesn't want to lose that relationship. And the relationship that has been established in such a short period of time, you might wonder how these strong emotions came into being in such a short period of time. But how does that happen, and how do they affect the work? And we want to think about ourselves as teachers. I will mention one other thing, that all the way through, starting in verse 1, Paul is writing Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And then the pronoun that he's going to use as he talks about the teacher is not singular, but plural. What we did, and our concern, and what we thought, it's always plural. So Paul's not saying, it's just me. But Paul was including Timothy and Silvanus, which suggests that the relationship and the emotions and the conduct that was witnessed at that time was by all three of those men. One was an apostle, and so we want to put him in a special category because obviously he's an apostle of Christ. But Silvanus or Silas and Timothy are not. They're not apostles, and they are preachers of the gospel. And yet they're included in this discussion, which I think gives us that right then to apply these principles in our relationship as we work together. Let's start reading then in verse 2 as he starts the letter after the greeting. And we're going to see, first of all, Paul's gratitude for and his description of the church. He's grateful for them, and then he tells why by describing them. And so read with me. In verse 2, the thanks starts. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. As we read those two verses, we hear the clear thanks in verse 2, and it's a constant, always. And so he says, you're always on my mind. I'm always giving thanks to God. And that thanks is growing out of what he remembers about them. He remembers their work of faith. Faith will work. Faith will show itself. And they had shown their faith. Well, Paul, how long were you there? No, I saw what they did. I know they believed. I saw their labor of love. You know, love will also motivate us to work and to do the things, often difficult things, that need to be done. We're going to find out what difficult things they had to do. And their patience of hope. In Scripture, always think in terms of endurance when you see the word patience. Steadfast or endurance. A steadfast spirit which just keeps going and keeps going. And typically, if not absolutely always in Scripture, it is in view of some great hindrance or obstacle that they need to endure, to be patient, and to steadfastly work through. So he says, I pray in thanksgiving to God for you because that's what I see in you, in your conduct as an expression of your attitude of heart. Verse 4, Paul says, here's what I know about you. He says in verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. So you were chosen. I know of your choosing. I know that you are part of God's elect or chosen people. And how do you know that? And he's going to explain that in the following verses, in verses 5 through 10. But let's read in verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Pause there. Our gospel came to you, and certainly it is by the gospel that people are chosen and become a part of the people of God. We'll see more. Their response is important as well. But it's by the gospel. But when the gospel came to you, he says, it did not only come in word. You know, as the gospel comes to the city of Thessalonica, why would anybody believe this doctrine, this new teaching? Why would anybody think those things to be true? They're just words. Anybody can say anything they want to say. That doesn't mean I have to believe. But Paul says for them, it didn't just come in word. They knew it, and he knew it. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And so, maybe a little bit reluctant to be dogmatic about what each of those words represents, but the idea of power certainly brings to my mind the power of the working of the Holy Spirit in the miracles that were often done by those preaching the gospel of Christ, particularly the apostles, but also other teachers when the apostles laid their hands on them. So the power in miracles, the miracles that were done. It said further, and in the Holy Spirit. The idea of in the Holy Spirit. This is a revelation from God. That's what's being confirmed by the miracles. It is by the Holy Spirit that these words are given. And furthermore, he says, and in much assurance. They were given assurance of the things they were told. Well, they were preaching from the Scriptures, weren't they? The Old Testament Scriptures, that's what Acts 17 said. Preaching from the Scriptures, the Messiah, as fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so there was power, the Holy Spirit, and assurance. But then there is something that hints at what Paul's going to spend a lot of time with in this letter, and that is how they view him or them. He said in verse 5, as you know what kind of men, notice the plural, what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Look at us. And does our conduct and does our character give you confidence in what we're teaching or make you wonder whether there's an ulterior motive, another agenda? You just want something from us. You're power hungry or you're looking for money or whatever might have been an ulterior motive, an agenda. Is there anything that you saw in our character that gave pause or question about the things you were being taught? We're going to think about it at the end of our lesson just for a moment about why it's so important for these things to be clear in people's minds. But already, I think you begin to see how important that is. So verse 5, not only did they receive the gospel and this assurance, but verse 6, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit. Remember the persecution of Thessalonica? That's why Paul had to leave town. Paul wasn't really afraid. He wasn't always on the run. He tried to use, I think, some good judgment and caution. But he allowed himself to be beaten, imprisoned. He was stoned more than once. On this occasion, he realized that he needed to get out of town, and he did. And this time there was not the delay, and he did not get caught, and he did not get beaten this time. So there must have been a pretty clear indication of how dangerous it was. Well, when they couldn't find Paul, so who did they grab? Well, they grabbed Brother Jason and others that were with him in the house. So those are Christians who were taken to court and had to post bond or bail in order not to remain in prison. Now, what kind of an effect does that have on the rest of the saints? And I wonder, is anybody wondering what's going to happen tomorrow? What's going to happen the next day as we continue to gather for worship or to study the scriptures, to discuss these truths with other people? What's going to happen? Paul says, you received the word of God, but you received the word of God in much affliction. And we know that. And so verse 7, you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believed. For from you the word of the Lord sounded forth, not only in Macedonia, that would be their own region, not only there, and Achaia, which would be the neighboring, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. I don't need to tell other people about you. Your reputation is just spreading like wildfire. Everybody knows about you. The opposition that you faced, the faith, your labor of love, your trust in the Lord, your enduring spirit of commitment. Now, how long have they been Christians? 8 weeks, maybe? We don't know exactly, right? But they're full of zeal. And Paul knows these things about them. Verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians, the way the chapter divisions fall, ends each chapter with a reference to the return of Christ. I think it's a curious pattern. And I think for that reason, the chapter divisions fall in a good spot, because Paul makes whatever point he's making, and he says, because the Lord's coming. So everybody knows about you, brethren, what you sacrificed and what you're doing, and you're declaring the word without fear, because you turned from idols to serve the living God. And what are you doing, really? You're waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. That's a way of saying there's nothing else that matters in life to you. Well, that's why they were able to do what they're able to do. Now, that's what Paul knows about those people. In a little bit, he's going to tell us how he feels about those people. When we remember what kind of people they are and what they're already doing in the kingdom of Christ, we're going to understand why Paul feels the way he does about them. We're going to save Paul's feelings to when we get to them. You can just imagine it for the moment. Well, now that's how Paul describes them and what Paul knows about them. Let's keep reading in chapter 2. And we're going to have a summary here of the conduct or the behavior of Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. And so, start reading in chapter 2, verse 1. And notice it says, here's what you know. You know, I know about you. And guess what? You know about me. So let's read verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. It was a good thing. It was worthwhile. Verse 3. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Now, what happened at Philippi? Well, that's where he was put in prison. And he and Silas were singing hymns and praying, and the earthquake, and then the jailer. And he was in prison. We see that as such a beautiful story. Well, there's another perspective to that story. The guy was arrested and spent the night in prison, in chains. And that's a frightening thing. You know, the glory that comes, we're quick to jump to the glory. Let's, in other people's lives, we spend more time thinking about the misery in our own lives. Let's remember that and make the adjustment that will be of spiritual benefit to us. As we are in our misery, let's remember the glory will come. But you got to deal with the misery first. And so they were in prison at Philippi. Sure, yeah, it turned out great, but they were in prison at Philippi. So what'd they do? They left Philippi and went straight to Thessalonica and hit the synagogue and started preaching. Well, that's who Paul is. And see, he says, you know that about me. In verse 3, for our exhortation did not come let me back up in verse 2. As you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our heart. So what do the Thessalonian saints know? They know that Paul is willing to suffer persecution, even imprisonment for the gospel. That doesn't deter him from his work. They also know that he does not teach error. He does not teach deceit. He does not teach uncleanness. He does not teach in order to please men, but God, who knows the hearts. We might wonder, how do they know that about him? Well, they know that about him because of the inspiration and the confirmation of that. But they're also going to know that about him as they listen to his teaching. And what does his teaching produce in them or in anybody? And they could know the Old Testament scriptures. They know about clean and unclean things, physically and spiritually. They know about uncleanness. And they know about the power of the Word of God. And they can also probably judge when a person is saying what he's saying to keep people happy, to appease the crowd. Now, I might get away with a little of that, but if I did much of that, you'd know. Don changes his tune. He adjusts what he says depending on who's listening. You know, that becomes apparent over time. Paul says, you know I don't do that. I teach the truth. And so there he says, we teach the Word of God, the things that have been approved by God. We've been entrusted with the gospel, and Paul says, you know that. What else do they know about Paul as a teacher, and Silas and Timothy as well? Verse 5, neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. I'm not here to make money and get rich, Paul's saying. There's no covetousness, and that will be apparent in my life. Paul doesn't have a home back in Jerusalem that he's paying off. He didn't get there in his own boat. It's quite apparent and probably very obvious that Paul's not a rich man. And so there's no covetousness in his work. And he's not flattering and buttering up people to entice them in a worldly way for worldly concerns. Verse 6 says, nor did we seek glory from men. He was not looking for a political office. He was not in any sense a threat to the government, to the local authorities, or even the religious institutions there. He was just teaching people the gospel of Christ in fulfillment of the scriptures of the old law and the prophets. He's just a teacher. He's just informing people. And so there was no glory in that other than the fact that he's a genuine teacher. And there is a glory in the sense of the honorability of that profession, the selfless sacrifice of good teachers. But there's no real honor and glory in any larger sense than simply the dignity of that work itself. And so verse 6, nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. He was an apostle of Christ. Now there's a position of distinction. We may not want to call it glorious and honorable because the greatest are the servants. We understand those principles. But it was certainly an obligation and a role of distinction in the kingdom of Christ. And so what's Paul saying he did with that? What did he do with his role as an apostle? He didn't abuse it at all. What did he do? He revealed the truth and allowed them to listen. He spoke the truth to those whose ears were friendly and to those whose ears would not receive it. And he accepted whatever consequences would come from that open teaching of the Word of God. And so he did not use his authority or his position or his miraculous powers as an apostle in any way to bring glory and distinction and honor to himself. He said, so how can he make all these claims? Anybody can say anything, right? Well, no, those people had watched him for 3 weeks. And they hadn't just watched him for three sweet, peaceful weeks. They'd watched him as the anger in the community began to grow. And as ultimately, they had to get him out of town in order to save his life. So they know the Apostle Paul, even for a short time, that crucible of that testing and the persecution would show his character. Let's keep reading. In verse 7, Paul says, "We were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children." So we need to picture that. Paul says, "We acted like mothers." Well, you know, even now, there's not a whole lot of guys that would claim to be, "I'm like your mother. I treat you like you're my babies." You know, guys don't say those things. In our culture, with all of our, you know, getting in touch with our feminine side thing going on, we still don't say those things. Paul, in his culture, said, "You know how I treated you. I treated you as gently and as loving as a mother cherishes their own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God." What else did he give him besides the gospel? "Not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." Now there's the first expression of Paul's emotion or feeling for them. We understand why they were dear to him. Look at what kind of people they were and what kind of people they had become, giving themselves so fully and completely to the Lord and to his work, and to Paul's safety for that matter. And so, "We treated you gently. We loved you like a mother because you'd become dear to us." What else does Paul say about themselves as teachers? 9, "For you remember, brethren, that our labor and toil, you remember our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you when we preach you the gospel of God." It's a subtle hint, but evidently Paul was not receiving support or money from any of them, but that he had work on the side while he was there. Only 3 weeks, and he was not depending on them. He had work on the side in the gospel. And again, it exposes his character of selflessness. "You are witnesses," and this is the appeal. "You know me. You've seen me. You've heard me. You've watched me. You've seen me in tough spots. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children." He changes the imagery, doesn't he? Affectionate like a mother, but now he says father. Why does he switch? Well, because he's talking about a different role. Not that a father is not gentle, not that a father is not full of affection, but we understand the distinction in the roles. And here, what does he say about the fathers? He says, "You know how we comforted and exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children." So there was an authority in there. There was power in his words. The power of a leader. The leadership of a father, so to speak, here. And you know that that's the way we treated you. Yes, there was the affection and the tenderness of a mother, but there was also the strength of a father. To what end and for what purpose? Verse 12, and he wraps up this section, "that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his everlasting kingdom of glory." And that's the point. That's what I'm after. I want you in the kingdom. And you know that that's me. You know that's who I am. So he's described them, and now he's described himself. And as he describes himself, he's calling on them to verify those statements. And you can picture them doing that. And they go down and say, yep, that's Paul. Yep, that's Paul. Yeah, remember when Timothy did this? I remember Silas one day when he was over at our house. And they would verify every statement. We wonder if Paul would then make a statement. Say, wait a minute. I'm not so sure this is Paul. Or I don't know. Could Paul get away with anything here? He's making claims to people who know him. And so they can verify. He writes in a way that suggests he's confident that they will verify everything he said. Well, let's look beginning in verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. Start to look at the relationship now that exists between the two. I want to pause before we do that. Pause. We're well into the letter, and what has been discussed primarily? How they've behaved and how Paul feels about that. How Paul behaved and how they might feel about that. And now we're going to talk about the relationship they share. We think, really? How long is this letter? It's five chapters. We're going to see that three of the chapters are about the relationship between Paul and this church. Paul, you're giving a whole lot of attention to how you people feel each other as we're, you know, in the 21st century talking to Paul about his letter written way back when. We say, Paul, you spent a lot of time telling. We don't need that today. What we need is you. What did you teach the Thessalonian church to do? Give us some doctrine. Give us some teaching. That might be my reaction. And then I pause and say, wait a minute. You know, Paul's not just talking off the top of his head. He's writing by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so evidently the Holy Spirit sees this exchange and these things as vital to us. So it's important for us to consider the teaching that is found in the description of their relationship together. Okay, so let's keep reading now. Chapter 2, verse 13. We see a tone change or a direction change here. It says, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because you received the word of God which you heard from us. You welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now there's a verse that we hear preached. There's some doctrine. But I want us to notice that the doctrine that's established in that verse is said in passing, because it's a part of a greater context where Paul is describing what he knows about them and their conduct and what they know about him and his conduct. But let's look at that verse 13. They were called the elect of God. They were elect or chosen. Well, that, and that came through the gospel. We read that back in chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. And here he says that you receive the word of God. And when you receive the word of God, you welcomed it as it is in truth, not the word of men, but the word of God. Well, now that's important. And that may be the crucial element in the whole thing. That's already been introduced back in chapter 1, where he talked about the assurance and the power and the Holy Spirit, all of which say this is the Word of God. But he comes back to that point, because ultimately it doesn't matter how sweet their relationship is together. If they're not following the Word of God, they've got nothing. It doesn't matter how they feel about each other. If they don't have the Word of God, they're not pleasing the Lord. So he comes back to this concept and says, you welcomed it as it is in truth the word of God. 14, for you became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus, for you also suffered the same things of your own countrymen, just as they did from Judeans who killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. In that paragraph, let me pull that one together and not look at it in detail. It says, you received our gospel as the word of God. And when you did, you became imitators of whom? The churches of God in Judea. Well, what'd they do? Well, they were loyal to the Lord, and they followed the gospel even when it meant imprisonment. Now, who's writing this letter? Paul, formerly Saul. Who threw all those Judean Christians in prison? Saul. It's ironic, isn't it? He says, you're behaving the way those churches and saints in Judea behave, who were willing to sacrifice themselves for the cause of Christ. You're imitators of them, and you're suffering the same things from your countrymen here in Thessalonica that those Judean churches suffered from their fellow countrymen there. And so he's praising them for having that kind of loyalty. And we know what those people, they forbid the saints from speaking the word of Christ. They were locking people in prison. And Paul is again saying, I know that's what you're doing. I know it's what you're doing. And so how do I feel about that? Verse 17, Paul says, here's how I feel about that. But we brethren, all of us, three, we brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. We're going to find out in a minute, as we read, that Paul did send Timothy and Silas back to check on the church at Thessalonica. And that's why he says in 18, therefore, we wanted to come, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Paul wanted to come, even though he didn't come when Timothy and Silas went back. Verse 19, for what is our hope, our joy, our crown, our rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and crown. Again, the chapter ends with a reference to the return of Christ. But what's Paul saying now? He's talking about his feelings about that day. Here's what I live for. Is you are my joy, you are my crown. And to see you there, and for us to be together there at the coming of Christ, that's glory, that's joy, that's what I live for now. This is Paul saying to them. How important is it for them to know that? What purpose does that shared information serve? It's just personal, feel-good stuff? What's behind it? What might be the result of this? Let's read through chapter 3 and we'll be finished. Therefore, Paul says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. Remember the journey. Philippi, Thessalonica. That's who we're writing to right now, Thessalonica. Had to get out of town quick. A brand new church left behind. They come down to Berea. The Thessalonican folks are so mad, they chase them in Berea and stir up persecution. Got to get out of Berea, and Paul heads to Athens. And Paul decided that, well, now I'm going to Athens by myself. Timothy, Silas, you go back and check on the church at Thessalonica. And so they went back to Thessalonica. Paul went to Athens. And we keep reading here, and Paul says, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, as you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know of your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. But now, presumably he's at Corinth. Now, Silas and Timothy join him at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 18, verse 1, or verse 5-ish. Now, Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have a good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and be perfected see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. And so then he offers this prayer, verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Three chapters. And what did we really learn and read about? It's about this relationship between the teachers of the gospel and those who are recipients of the gospel. We might wonder why that is important, why spend so much time on that relationship in a letter that is going to be preserved until eternity. Because first of all, the confidence that we have in the message that we hear is directly connected to our confidence in the message. It just is. If you don't trust the messenger, you doubt the message. All of us understand the concept that it is the Word of God that means everything. Who teaches it doesn't matter. It's what God teaches. We know that. But as we live day to day, we can't really separate very easily the message from the messenger. And if we don't have confidence in the messenger, if we don't have confidence in his motives or his ability or his honesty or his character, his morality, or why he's, you know, his motives, why he's doing it, then the message is diluted. It's undercut at least a little bit. But when we've got confidence that not only are we hearing the message that is truly from God, but it is being brought to us by someone who is, to the best of his ability, both in studying, because he's not an inspired apostle, but not only because to the best of his ability, but to the best of his ability in his character, he is living the thing that he's bringing to us. And that changes our view of the message itself. And so we need to see how important it is to be able to have confidence in the messenger, because that, as it relates to the confidence that we have in the message. Now, you know, and I want to say this part again so we make sure we understand it. It doesn't matter who teaches you the truth, and it doesn't matter what kind of person he is. If he's teaching you the truth, you do the truth. Jesus said of the Pharisees, "Do not do what they do, but do what they say, because they say and they do not." You get that? They're hypocrites. They're preaching the truth, Jesus says. So do that. Don't follow their example, because they're bad. And so that's a principle we need to understand, that ultimately it doesn't matter who or what kind of person brings the truth to us. If it's the truth, we need to follow it. Do not allow your faith to be undercut by a bad messenger. However, we need to understand the danger of a messenger who is not what he ought to be, and the impact that has, maybe even on those of us who consider ourselves to be strong, but certainly the danger of such an inappropriate teacher on those who are weak. And Paul wanted them to know who he was and to remember who he was, that might sustain and support their confidence in the message itself. Secondly, confidence in the messenger becomes a motivation for good conduct, motivation for faithfulness. Because Paul says, "I'm coming to see you. I care about you." What's that about? Well, I do what I do because I love the Lord. I don't care about the rest of you. Is that the way it works? And you do what you must do because you love the Lord, and you don't care about the rest of everybody else either. No, the Lord brought us together in a body because of the strength and the motivation and the sustaining power that we receive from the fellowship that we enjoy. That fellowship has got to be based on the things that Paul's talking about here. Among all of us, certainly, but especially between the students and the teachers. And so as Paul says here, You know who I am, and you know what I am, and you know how I feel about you. If you've forgotten, let me remind you. And he reminds them. And he says, I know you. I know your character and your work, your faith, your love. I know your willingness to sacrifice. And I'm troubled by the fact that I'm not with you to encourage and strengthen you. But even in my absence, know that I'm with you in heart. That Timothy has brought my greetings. He's going to bring your hearts back to me. And he writes this letter to them and says, I'm so glad to hear of your faith and your love and that you're standing firm. And God willing, he says, I will be back to see you. Well, Paul did go back to see them. Presumably, on his third journey, he went through Thessalonica. There's nothing much said about it. Let's just assume that he did, based on his intentions here. And then let's imagine what that visit must have been like for all of them, and what it meant, and what it would do for them long term. There's a great lesson here in 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, and 3. Oh, there's other great doctrines that need attention and study. But really, the flow of that text is about the relationship of the teacher and those he's teaching. And I hope that you can have confidence in your teachers. You know, my great concern is that I don't measure up to the Apostle Paul's description of his work and Silas and Timothy. I'm not working a secular job in order to live in New York City. I'm supported by brethren. So, okay, take that one away from me. Well, that's appropriate. That's appropriate. Need to remember that Don is preaching the gospel and he's living by the gospel. That might raise a question in somebody's mind about my integrity. It might. I'd like to think that it's answered somewhere along the line by something else. But we need to know each other and then be able to invest confidence in each other so that we can be motivated to serve the Lord. And that's ultimately what it's about. Because now we read for three times, as Paul said, what it's about is because the Lord's coming. Not because we can have a nice club or a good little family here so that we can enjoy each other's company. The point is, because the Lord, excuse me, because the Lord is coming, and because the Lord is coming, let's do all that we can to sustain and strengthen one another in all confidence as we hold on to the Word of God. Appreciate your good attention this morning, and in this lesson, we're talking to Christians about being faithful and helping each other to be faithful by the relationship that we share in Christ. If there's someone here this morning that's not a member of the body of Christ, and you understand that you need to turn away from your sins and are willing to confess your faith in Jesus Christ, you can be baptized today for the remission of your sins and to be forgiven in that remission, forgiven of all your sins, be added to the Lord's church, and receive the Spirit and all the promises that God has long been confirming to all of his people. If you're subject in any way to the Lord's call, come to the front as we stand together and sing.